church is Bible Fellowship. Is that right?
And they hold to immersion.
Oh, yeah?
As the only valid mode.
I didn't know that.
Yes. Everybody in? Could you hold?
I'll be dropping the lowest crew.
Well,
that's heavy stuff.
So maybe you have to define the nature.
I'm not familiar with
nature. Well, you don't have a lot of data.
Arc code?
You're dealing with the arc code.
Yes, everybody's
left
outside.
That's right, left outside. Especially when it starts to snow tomorrow morning.
Isn't that unbelievable?
Yeah.
Monday is a Friday snowstorm.
Yeah.
Incident got more. It's
cold. So it's supposed to change. If the storm tracks south for a little bit of time, it becomes worse than it winds up in the
wind.
It's called 3-6-8.
Do you have any questions on the exclusions from the doctrine, pages 120 and 21? These are attempts to define sin, some of which have included erroneous ideas, some of which have attempted to find the essence of sin, but have not succeeded. Alright, let's look at the origin of sin and the fall of mankind, page 122. It would appear that Satan originated sin in the universe. Since Satan comes on the scene before the fall of man and woman as Satan, it would appear that he had sinned previously. He comes as the tempter. He's already a sinful being. So it appears that he sinned prior to the fall of Adam and Eve, mankind, so that he originated sin in the universe along with the angels who fell with him. But William G.T. Shedd tries to express it very strongly that Adam originated sin in the human race. Young.
A while back when we were talking about sin and sin, we went out to give us the light to come. We didn't quite believe that Satan was, certain was Satan. I don't remember you did that. What kind of sin we were going to give us? Who did say that?
Thank you for reminding me. Yes, I'll be happy to do that. I'll put it off just a little bit, but I'll be happy to do that. Yeah, good. Thank you. Page 123, The Fall of Mankind. You've read this material. It's not necessary for me to read it, therefore. I've analyzed the fall into components or stages, and each one takes a little step forward in the wrong direction. That is, once we get past letter C, we have people who are in communion with God. We have a simple test, a prohibition. We have a tempter. Presenting this forbidden thing that God had forbidden as a temptation, as an enticement to evil. An enticement to have what God had forbidden, to know what God had not revealed, to be what God had not intended them to be. To have the forbidden fruit, to know the forbidden knowledge, to be like God. That is, in the way that Satan intended it, be like God. Very interesting how he deceived them. And then we start the march down the road to the fall. The response in the heart, then an act of will, and then an external act of disobedience. Now we're going to plot that out a little more carefully in small increments, just down the path, just a bit. Lord willing, when we come to these practical questions concerning sin and application and so forth, we're going to plot that out, how temptation actually occurs and what is involved in temptation. Then we have participation of Adam in this same course, inclination, self-determination, external action. And then the immediate results of their sin. And then Adam and Eve driven out of the garden as symbolic of their loss of communion with God and its attendant blessings. If it be asked, when did the fall take place? Well, in the formal sense, it was when they took the forbidden thing and ate of it. But if you start to examine what's involved in that action and see behind it a movement of volition, will, and behind that an inclination, a disposition of the heart, then you see that the fall really took place first in the heart. Materially, that's all part of the fall. The inclination, the disposition, the volition, and then the action. It's not just when we get to the external action that you have the fall. All of that is part of that complex, which we call the fall, although formally it's only the act of reaching out, taking the forbidden thing and eating of it. Formally, that is defined as the fall, the act, the event of the fall. Curiously, under the immediate results of their sin on page 124, our tendency is to think of physical death as something that takes place at the end of life. Here it's something that took place near the beginning of their lives. They entered into a state of a living death, so that from that moment on they were dying. As we are. It's very curious. We begin to die the moment we are born. We begin to die. I think that's the way we have to understand, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now we're going to do something further with the being driven out of the Garden of Eden, and we're going to do a lot further with the temptation thing and what's all involved in that. Questions on any of that? As far as the nature of the fall, components or stages? Again, we're going to subdivide that further down the line a bit, yet more, to get at what is actually involved in temptation to sin. Young.
Pretend that Adam was represented.
Did he know that he was acting not only for himself, but for all of humanity that would descend from him? The problem there is that we have so little information, there's so little material given. I mean, chapters 1 and 2 talk about creation and about the establishing of the setting in the Garden of Eden and what man was commanded to do. And chapter 3, except at the end of 2 you have creation of woman, but then in chapter 3, Satan comes on the scene and there's the temptation, bang. And we really have very little information that fills in the gaps of knowledge. So it's very difficult to be firm about it and say yes or no about a thing like that. I don't know.
Also, with the prohibition, when would that have been lifted after the prohibition?
It's a hypothetical question. When would it have been lifted? If he had passed, if they had passed the test.
If they had passed that test, would that have been taken and lost? I mean, right there, in that order, is it that maybe Cain would have come out and he would have tried it again?
Well, Satan would have lost that huge round, which would have been very important. Of course, you still have the whole realm of the fallen angels and the whole activity of Satan in that context. But as far as humanity is concerned, he certainly would have lost that round. But whether that means that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil would cease being that kind of a tree, or that tree would remain simply as a monument, or that tree would be taken out of the garden, or something of that sort. I really don't know. Right. I was in a moment, yes. I wanted to see if there are any further questions on this sequence of things. Young. The mother of all living. Well, let's put it this way. From the information you have in Genesis 2, you can certainly say, and the end of 1, you can certainly say that Adam and Eve, before the fall, knew that they were to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So they were going to have descendants extending out for a long time. They knew that. Therefore, they knew they were head of the race. They knew that. But whether Adam knew that what he did would plunge the whole race into guilt and depravity and spiritual death and physical death, he knew that he would die and Eve would die, both spiritually and physically. He knew that. He experienced that very quickly. But how much he knew of that passing on, that's the question. And we just don't have a lot of information about it, quite frankly. I mean, you go as far as you can with the information that's there, and if there's anything elsewhere in Scripture that might, you know, throw some further light on that in terms of revelation, but there we seem to hit a wall, and then from there on, it's speculation. And it's fun to speculate, but not to build on. Questions on problems connected with the fall, page 125 bottom and 126 right.
Well, the third paragraph down, page 125, after 2, problems connected with the fall, what made Adam sin? Nothing made him sin.
Yes.
Now, this idea that you brought up in Systematics 1 has been with me. I love the idea that God knows all things actually exactly. And I'm trying to see how this, you know, fulfills itself or compares with these other things.
I kind of want to think of the fall of Adam, or should I say, God creates Adam, and he does not know whether Adam will sin or not sin, actually, because it hasn't actually happened yet. And this may not be theologically correct, but I kind of look at it like flipping a coin. If it lands on heads, that represents Adam will sin. If it lands on tails, that means he will be obedient and not sin. So I kind of think of it that it was a chance proposition. Because unless something was external, was inclining him one way or the other, and if something was internal, inclining him one way or the other, the deck was stacked.
Yes.
And if it was inclining him toward God, and that was his nature to be inclined toward God, then contrary choice would have been impossible, because how could you have a nature inclined toward God and then choose contrary to your nature?
But that's exactly what contrary choice means.
Yes. So I'm thinking that the reason he had contrary choice is because in his nature, it was his nature to choose God or not to choose God. And since there wasn't anything that was pushing him one way or the other, the only thing I can think to describe it is it was chance. It could have gone the other way, but it didn't. Now that may make us feel uncomfortable.
You mean there were no determinate conditions, either from God, from Satan, from the environment, or from inside Adam's nature, that would decide him one way or the other, or even pressure him or influence him or even nudge him one way or the other?
There were external things that mentioned Satan and so on. There was an external attempt which succeeded.
So there were influences.
Yes, but it didn't succeed because there was something within him that inclined him toward disobedience.
In his nature?
In his nature.
Or was this a free act of will?
It was a free act of will according to his nature. And his nature was not inclined toward evil to the exclusion of being inclined toward God.
Now, as far as knowing things actual, things possible, things potential, let's go back to that. If actual knowledge means God has to be contemporaneous with the act, if that's what actual knowledge, knowing things as actual, if that's what that means, that's not the way I understand it, by the way. I understand that you can have actual knowledge, that God can have actual knowledge before the event, so that he doesn't have to be contemporaneous with the event in order to know it as actual.
But isn't it actual knowledge of a probability or a possibility? It's not actual knowledge of an actuality, because it has not actually happened.
Okay, you're using actuality in the sense, the proper sense, the Aristotelian sense, as opposed to potentiality.
And my question is, if he knows it actual in a potential or probable sense, then how could he know it unless in some sense he had determined it? And if he did determine it, I'm wondering, wait a minute here, why did he not determine Adam to pass the test? And to say, devil, get out of here.
I don't know the answer to that. Why he didn't determine Adam to pass the test, unless there's something inherent in the very idea of a free moral choice which eliminates that. In the actual nature of a free moral choice.
why do we have to think that we determined it either way?
Well, only if God determined in his plan before the foundation of the world that such and such would be such and such a way, then there has to be some determination of, even if you call it, and properly so, potential. There has to be some determination that it will come out this way rather than that way, if he is to have a plan that has anything definite in it, not everything contingent.
Well, could it be definite and contingent without God either determining Adam to sin or not to sin? Why couldn't the goal be broader? That is, his glory and men glorifying him, because even after the fall, we know that ultimately mankind will glorify God. So if that is the goal, I don't see why it's within that broader perspective. Essential that God determined Adam to sin or not to sin. And again, I kind of see this as he himself did not know.
If he did not determine Adam to sin in the sense of causality, and I don't think we can avoid that concept of causality, if he didn't determine him in that sense, the question is there a meaningful sense in which he determined to include the permission of what Adam did? Is there some way that God knew what Adam would do without causing Adam to do it? Well, that's the question. That's the philosophical problem. Now, if there are things in Scripture other than the moot, the controversial thing here, if there are other things in Scripture in which God determines that a certain thing is going to happen but doesn't cause people to do certain things as necessary conditions of that event, that might test the concept of whether God can include something in his plan but not cause people to do the things that fulfill the conditions that are that on which the event in his plan is contingent. And we'd have to think of possibilities in Scripture and test the concept that way before we come back to the controversial one. Good.
You mean like something in Ephesians where it says he chose us and then before the creation of the world, behold, and blameless and unspotted, chose us in him before the creation of the world. But if we don't receive him, we can't be holy and blameless and unspotted. But something means he chose before the creation.
The question there, of course, is whether God exerts any kind of efficiency in that direction of bringing us to himself. The question, I think, would be sharpened if we had an instance where sin is involved, because then it would be, I think, more parallel to this situation. I think we could raise that issue.
Is it possible to all of these things that we read in the Scripture about predestination is post-fall?
What is post-fall?
These statements.
The statements in Scripture, yes. They're all post-fall.
Something happened before the world was created.
Right.
Now, is it possible that in God's plan, he, taking this chance idea, that God himself did not know the outcome, that he chose it in him if we fell, but he had something else predetermined? In other words, they weren't predetermined in the sense that, well, this will happen, period. But this will come about if Adam sins, and this will come about if Adam does not sin. If that is not the case, then I don't see the validity of this being a legitimate test. I see it merely sort of a cardboard figure that is set up, or a masquerade, or some kind of mirage that we're trying to justify. If there's not a sense in which he could have just as really chosen the good as the evil, then I don't see how we can not charge God somehow with stacking the deck before the thing is done. Because it's all these things that we read about, predestined, infinite, but foundation of the world, all of these things are said to people who are in a fallen condition. And it would be true that before the foundation of the world, yes, we were chosen in Him. But yet if we didn't, it would still also be true, possibly, that other things, other contingencies would have been in effect.
Is it possible, granted, that we cannot know exhaustively anything? Is it possible, however, going on high probability, not on certainty, to know what a person is going to do without causing that person, in any sense, causing that person to do it, without influencing that person to do it? Is it possible to know that ahead of time, what a person will do, given a set of circumstances, without influencing them in any way? Pardon? No, I didn't say 100%, did I? That's why I interjected high probability. In other words, is it possible to know that a person is going to do something, even try to put some influences in their way to keep them from doing it, and yet, when that person does it, we're not responsible for that person doing it? The person is going to do something wrong. There's a high probability in our knowledge that that person's going to do it. You might be culpable for leaving the door open. But suppose there were no culpability attached to your action. In fact, suppose you did everything with a human being to try to slow them down or stop them from doing something. The question is, would you be responsible?
Because the only way to get the idea out of mind anyway, the only way to get the idea of God being responsible is to say that you just didn't know all the things. That's the only way that I in my own mind can see how God is not held responsible, as if I can believe that, well, He created man with a choice, and man was of such a nature that he could have done one or the other.
Yeah, that's true.
Without the qualification, so of certain theological ideas, but with the possibility of there being an alternative plan that would come about depending on how Adam's reaction is.
Of course, I'll have to stop here. But of course, the problem is, the question is, does God have a plan? Or does He have simply a number of contingency plans?
I think He has one plan.
If He has one plan, then you have to ask very hard questions in regard to this matter of knowledge, in regard to this matter of including in the plan the actions of human beings, even the free action of Adam and Eve, and how He could formulate such a plan before the foundation of the world and know the things in the plan as potential, that is, things that were going to happen, but yet have not as yet happened, but He knows they're going to happen, and yet be free of moral responsibility in terms of their sinful acts. That's the question. Stephen.
How culpable God would be when He created something that is going to be an opposite. His argument here, as I remember
weren't created in such fashion. And I don't know what you think of it, but it looks to me like able not to sin, but then not able not to sin. Their tendency to sin is an assumption that is often possible.
That there was a tendency towards sin.
Well, it seems to me Philip Hughes made an advocate that to you, that they were
created with a tendency to sin?
Yeah, more like, more, you know, there was a good tendency that they were weak, in a sense, inclined to fall. And they based it on this two Hebrew words, it seems to me.
Mm-hmm.
That was the point.
Mm-hmm. Well, we'll have to explore this further, and we will. But I'm sorry I've gone over time again. Let's think further about these things. I'm sure we will.
Well,
the fruit is beautiful and it's luscious looking.
Right. And so I can't see that. Even at that point, I'm not sure if that fully qualifies as a temptation. I mean, just this idea of an emotion of attraction, sort of a natural basic attraction based on the created order and the way man is as a creature. There's going to be certain attraction. I don't know if that even gets to the temptation much.
Okay, the one you mentioned before though, Bart, about lusting in one's heart.
Okay.
All right. Now, let's take that one.
Now, to define the word lust, then, becomes very key here.
Okay. Lust is a sinful desire,
okay.
Scripturally.
I can accept that. Now, the question, we beg the question almost because of how we put sinful and desire together.
Exactly.
An active desire is an active desire, a sinful desire.
Well, that's what we're trying to figure out.
Okay.
That's what we're trying to figure out. A son man.
God says, love not the world, and things that are in the world.
Mm-hmm.
And desire of the flesh.
Yes.
The desire is a kind of craving.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. So, and the flesh is the corrupt nature of our human.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
It's not body, it's not something.
Right, right.
So, the natural creative world that we should love, right?
Yes, because it's God's world that he created. And we see his handiwork in it.
And also things in the world. We have needs and God provides for our needs here. Right? So things themselves are not evil here. So when desire of the flesh becomes sin, it can mean that someone being controlled by those things and his action or lifestyle become, you know, obviously, you know, visible in evil. In that sense, but without having, you know, distinguished that sense, it's very hard to distinguish between that.
But you wouldn't suggest that sin only comes in number 10, would you? That when action becomes a lifestyle, a practice, that's where sin is.
Well, there's a lot of elements in that kind of loneliness. The desire of the lust of the eye, the lust of the eye.
Yes. Well, the desire brings us back to either number 8 or 7 or 6.
And Jesus Christ also said, you know, our lust in our mind, when even before.
Exactly, that's exactly.
Because we, after the fall, we have this corrupt nature.
Yes. That's why you have to push it back before 10, because of the desire. Somebody else had a point even before Stephen. Ray and then Steve.
I was thinking that in the James 1 passage, that if this lust, this sinful desire,
yes,
that it seems to me that this process is not the process that Adam went through, because Adam was not in a fallen state.
Okay.
Now, the word that is used that is translated desire here can also be compassion, not love, can also be translated desire.
Yes.
It could be good or bad.
Mm-hmm.
So you have Adam given many trees that are
good for food and are beautiful.
Including the tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
So the problem is to, I think, goes back to number six again, to actively desire to satisfy a normal need or appetite by means of a prohibited attracting object. That is sin. Because Jesus said, if you do it in your heart, even if you stop there and you say, no, I thought it in my heart, but I'm not going to eat the fruit, it would still be sin. It might not be of the same magnitude, but it still would be what Jesus said.
Well, in other words, that would be a sinful desire, and that would have to be overcome, and let's follow, it would have to be confessed as sin.
You've got to actively desire to want to satisfy that desire by means of this object. Not just the, oh, it's a beautiful piece of fruit. Certainly.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Steve, and then Bart.
Go back to James 1, 13 to 15. And it said, each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. And I was wondering where we would put that, being carried away and enticed by his own lust. Is that emotion of attraction or active desire? It doesn't look like active desire when you're being carried away by your own lust.
I think so in
and
6.
He's calling it tempted there. He says, but when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And it says to me, it hasn't conceived until there's a settled disposition in favor of, sin.
Could you have both in number 6? That is, being carried away and the conceived, could they both be included in number 6? Because it is, after all, a figure which he's carrying through.
I guess to me, though, the battle against sin goes beyond just like an initial emotional attraction. I mean, there's always, like, you hear this phrase, like, to look once is not a sin, but to look twice is a sin.
Mm-hmm.
It's like, that's really easy, but I'm not so sure that.
Or like if a bird comes and sits in a nest and you let it sit there, that's sin. But if you brush it away, then it's not sin.
Yeah, but the thing is, if you brush it away, it's going to come back again. And you brush it away, it's going to come back again.
Well, you may have to keep brushing it away.
To me, that's the process where active desire is you're in the process of battling it.
Battling a temptation.
Right. But then, when you stop fighting it, and you just say,
that, like you used before, surrender. Well, does surrender come in 6 then?
I think that's the last stage. That's when you go.
Oh, that's when you want to set apart.
I was just thinking here. I was wondering if looking at the temptation of Jesus in the desert would be illustrative.
Temptation
of Jesus in the desert, in the wilderness. With the illustrious, and I'm not so sure if it helps us a great deal. I was thinking that he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights in there before he was hungry. He had an active desire.
Very hungry.
With food, and here we have Satan, tempted presenting him with a temptation.
To make bread.
Right, to convert, make these stones become bread.
Yeah.
All right, it's a much larger issue. I can't place us necessarily in here, but clearly we have Jesus experiencing this as a temptation.
Yes.
It seems that there must be this active. There must have been an active desire on his part for food. All right. Now, of course, it's not necessarily a prohibited food, though. So I don't know if our analogy holds. My point, I guess, is that I don't know if active desire per se gets to the point of sin. I sort of hold that somewhere between the border between 6 and 7 is where you enter, or in 7 itself, you enter into the state where you cross the line of temptation to sin. I mean, how could you be tempted without, temptation would be a very innocuous thing to me, it seems, if there wasn't any activity on your part, if it was just something totally passive, if it was just something of pleasing sight placed in your presence and, you know, you saw it. It seems that the temptation really begins, okay, when there's this active desire on your part, a recognition of the prohibition, okay, it has to be understood to be prohibited. And then you see, you begin to feel this attraction or this real desire. That's when you have a temptation, at least my concept of what temptation really is. And it's when you somehow transcend that beyond that point of active desire that you've now entered.
Well, but how about if there is a prohibition, even in that situation, and you're willing to go beyond it, the prohibition, you're willing to override it?
When you say willing to override it, that seems to be that you've reached, you sort of have a settled disposition toward it. You desire, you've decided in favor of this active desire, and you've made sort of a judgment, a decision. That you're going to set aside the prohibition. I mean, I don't know if just desiring something that is prohibited, you've crossed the line. Once you have this settled disposition, and you've made you sort of accepted this idea that I'm going to ignore the prohibition. Not only am I strongly attracted to use this prohibited object to fulfill my appetite, satisfy my appetite. Okay, not only do I desire it, but now I've made this decision. I'm going to ignore the prohibition. Okay, I'm going to actually. Whether before you do it, but at that point it seems that lust is really entering in here. You know.
Is there a prohibition in this situation of Jesus' temptation? I mean, if there's no prohibition, where is the temptation? What is the prohibition here in this situation? Ray?
I was thinking that, well, self-control comes into this, but that's another thing I was thinking. Jesus was tempted not so much with bread, because surely eating bread, drinking, they were not prohibited to him, but it was the means.
All right.
The way in which it would be fulfilled.
Okay, now, what was the prohibition?
Well, it was one of the, I don't know, whether or not he would continue to humble himself and forego his divine prerogatives. Possibly, to fulfill his need, which goes, well, I guess, hand in hand with the other temptations of casting himself off the temple. Would he fulfill his messianic role in the spectacular way and bring praise to himself, or would he humble himself as in
a temptation to use divine power in order to meet his human needs?
Well, to meet his divine purpose. Because it says he became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. The result was his glorification. Well, there were two ways that he could be glorified. He could be glorified through his humiliation,
mm-hmm.
which would redound in our, you know, being blessed.
Right.
Or he would go Satan's route, and he would receive the kingdoms of the world and so forth. So he chose the former.
Okay, Bart, if there is something prohibited here in terms of some of these suggestions, and he was willing to override the prohibition, then you could see how this temptation really was a temptation, and how you could really call the sin when the desire for something to eat overrode the prohibition, whatever prohibition was in the picture. But as far as moving from a momentary willingness to override to a settled disposition, in which, now we're not talking about a settled decision, but a settled disposition in favor of this satisfaction by prohibited object. So now it becomes more a constant thing rather than the act, the momentary act of the will overriding the prohibition. Granting that then 6 could very easily meld into 7. And it might be difficult to draw a line there as to where that occurs.
I guess I thought when the comment was made here about this active desire, too, might be correspond with an active desire against. I mean, the picture of Paul and his internal struggle, that which he desires to do, he does not, Okay, you have this picture of eternal struggle. There's one struggling with sin is our spiritual battle, sinful itself.
Mm.
And for a regenerate person to be engaged in spiritual warfare, is that sinful?
No.
Okay, well, if it's not, then that's why I'm saying, that's where this active desire here, there are certainly desires. I don't know. I mean, of course, the way we word it may establish that somewhere in the six or seven area, we seem to make the transition. And so, trying to account for all of Scripture, I'm not so sure if the term active desire is strong enough in my mind to convey sin, okay, as opposed to, you know,
okay,
temptation.
Okay.
As soon as you change it to sinful desire, okay.
Oh, sure.
Yeah, you know, I mean, you
by that definition, yeah. Right.
You know, so.
Stephen.
Well, and that all you need to do is add another one. It says an active desire for things that are not prohibited are those things besides truth that were created, which cover that. That active desire is not consumed.
Okay. An active desire for things which are not prohibited would not be sinful.
Could you have this struggle? Could you have this internal struggle against sin if there wasn't some sort of an active desire on your part for something prohibited? I mean, would it really be any battle? If it was just a mild emotional attraction, would that be the kind of struggle that Paul was talking about, this internal struggle for things that he would do and not, apart from having this active desire? I mean, that's the kind of thing I'm wondering.
Sun Man and then Ray.
Every man that is among me, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. It seems to me that Paul is saying that there is some certain portion or standard that man ought to do or can ought not do. So when someone, you know, goes beyond that line, he, you know, falls into sin, even his prior to action.
Oh, yes, yes.
And so the pride of the lust of the eyes or the desire of the flesh, that can mean that one's action or one's thought become perverse.
Ray and then Stephen.
I was thinking that Bart was talking about, what was the phrase you used? About you didn't see a temptation if there wasn't something natural that was strong. Is that the right idea?
Well, the idea of temptation, just trying to define what it seems to be temptation to me, it's not just there. I don't like my definition to be flawed, but it seems to be more than something that just appears pleasing to the eye, something that's just attractive, even if it is something that's prohibited. I could see something that is prohibited, okay, that is attractive, but I may have no real desire in my heart toward it. That's not a temptation to me. If without this desire, it's not tempting me at all. I can brush it aside and walk by it.
True.
And it means nothing.
Yeah.
So to me, it seems that when the active desire comes about, we're talking about being in the midst of temptation, really defining temptation. Yeah. And it's at some point beyond temptation, according to James, some point beyond the beginning of that we enter into sin.
See, the word that came to my mind when you were saying that was self-control. That the temptation then is to practice self-control, to control yourself. You have the desire, but this particular object is prohibited.
Mm-hmm.
So self-control seems to be a key idea. The text says that, but each one is tempted when he is carried away.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So somehow he's lost control of himself.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, Bart's point is well made. For example, I don't like chocolate ice cream. I mean, that would not be a temptation for me. If the doctor said, don't eat ice cream, I could stand all day looking at chocolate. It wouldn't be a bit of temptation. No enticement there at all. So I'd have the prohibition, but there's no... I knew somebody would say that. Stephen. Stephen.
Oh, well, maybe just shifting gears just a bit further back. Just raising a question as to... What exactly in the prohibition to eat of the tree being probationary was the temptation? If God does not tempt, then the prohibition would not be a good idea of probation.
suggest that in the situation, God tests and Satan tempts. God tests to see whether they will remain true to him. So it's a test from God's point of view. So it is a probationary test too, because of what would ensue if they continued in obedience and love to him. But for Satan, it's a temptation. So in the very same act, you've got testing and tempting going on, but from different sources. Yes?
Then it's interesting to say that, because Stanley would say that they were really not tempted by the tree being there.
No, no.
They were tempted when the tree.
Exactly, exactly so.
Never not before.
Exactly so.
And it wasn't really the fruit, because the prohibition was against fruit.
That's right.
The temptation was really to be like God. Wasn't to have something to eat.
Right, the temptation was not to have something to eat. Yes, now, look at the time. And we didn't even take a break. But can we go just a little farther and then stop? Question, let's push a little farther. On page 147D, are some sins more sinful than others? A lot of people in answering that would say simply, sin is sin, sin is sin, you know, sin is sin. Well, the question is, are some more heinous in their effects on God, on other human beings, on the sinner himself or herself? I think you can find scriptural basis for some sins being worse than other sins. Admittedly, sin is sin. All sin is sinful. Is there a genuine difference between big sins and little sins? In the Roman Catholic doctrine, there are mortal sins which kill sanctifying grace in the soul, and there are venial sins which do not kill sanctifying grace in the soul, no matter how many of them you commit. Now, they may add up to an occasion to commit a mortal sin, but 1,000 venial sins never add up to a mortal sin in the Roman Catholic doctrine. Is there a genuine difference between big sins and little sins? Are some sins unforgivable? Do some kill spiritual life so that we lose, that should be lose, not lost, so that we lose salvation? Very important question. Do some sins destroy communion while other sins only disturb it slightly? Sounds very loaded the way it's phrased. Do some sins destroy our lives so that we're never again the same? Do some sins destroy our testimony? Do some destroy forever our fitness for service to Christ? Or is full restoration of fellowship and service possible? Some would say to fellowship, yes, to service, no. Some churches would say that. And that has been much in the literature in the last 2 years, that whole question of restoration, especially to places of leadership in the Christian church. Can a believer live without sinning for a day, for a week, for a month, for a year? That is, presumably, if you could live without sin for 1 minute, for a whole 60 seconds, presumably you could live without sin for 10 minutes, maybe. But then, in principle, there's no reason why you couldn't live without sin for an hour, or a day, a year. Does a believer ever get beyond the need for confession of sin, God's forgiveness, and cleansing? I don't believe so. Ever. But that means we've got to then define more closely what we mean by sin, what constitutes sin. If all believers sin daily, what does the Apostle John mean when he says, no one born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin? The one born of God cannot sin because he's born of God. Well, it cannot, I think, has to be taken into connection with practicing sin. What does practicing sin mean? Is sin a person's lifestyle? Is that the overall tendency or disposition of that person? If so, that person's unrighteous, John says. He cannot sin should be taken in connection with that. He cannot be sinning, literally. Sinning in the sense of practicing sin. Are only sins that are confessed forgiven? Are all sins forgiven through Christ's sacrificial death? That troubles a number of Christians. If you die with unconfessed sins, that idea, are all sins forgiven through Christ's sacrificial death? Are only our past sins forgiven when we trust the Lord Jesus, or our past, present, and future sins forgiven at that moment? Past, present, and future. All of our sins in our history, past, present, and future, they're all future to Christ's atoning work. They're all future. That distinction doesn't obtain. What is the unpardonable sin? Why can't it be forgiven? Very serious question that troubles a number of believers. What is the unpardonable sin? Jesus put it in the context of speaking blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And yet, in the context, they were speaking against his work, his ministry, as though it was being done by the power of the devil. And he warned them about this sin against the Holy Spirit. Curiously, he says that sins against him will be forgiven, but against the Holy Spirit, this sin particularly will never be forgiven, not in this world or in the world to come. So in a sense, it's somehow in the context related to Christ attributing his work to the work of the devil, and yet in another sense it's related to the Holy Spirit and his work. What is the unpardonable sin? Obviously, if the Holy Spirit is the one who convicts of sin, and if a person grieves the Holy Spirit to such an extent that the Holy Spirit no longer convicts of sin, then obviously a sin has been committed for which there is no forgiveness, and no other sin can be forgiven. So if a person commits that sin, so grieves the Holy Spirit that the Spirit no longer convicts of sin, then that sin becomes unpardonable, together with all other sins. So if one resists, rejects, grieves, quenches the work of the Spirit to that extent, then of course it becomes impossible to apply the saving work of Christ to that individual in terms of receiving the gospel and trusting in the Lord Jesus. A person who's genuinely concerned about his or her salvation, concerned about sin, has not committed the unpardonable sin. A person who's genuinely exercised and awakened concerning his or her sin has not committed the unpardonable sin. The great danger is for this person who has committed this sin so that the Holy Spirit no longer convicts them about their sin. The great danger is that person now goes on pleasantly, without any concerns, without any compunctions, at ease of mind and ease of conscience, straight into hell. That's the great danger. So it's a very serious sin. Which are worse, sins of the flesh or sins of the spirit? We emphasize sins of the flesh very broadly in some evangelical circles, but we don't emphasize sins of the spirit quite as much. Although occasionally you hear some reference to sins of the spirit. If somebody really stole something, I mean, if someone turned out to be a shoplifter. I mean, that would be scandalous, you know, and if it was publicly known the person was arrested and all that, had to go to jail and all that. That would be scandalous. But losing one's temper, well, you know, everybody's human. What kind of an attitude is that? Everybody's human. Here's a person who lusts, and that lust is expressed and it becomes known. That person's roundly condemned. But here's a person who goes complaining through life against God. Complaining, complaining, complaining. Which is a disease, and it spreads through one's family. So that they complain against God. Which is worse, hitting someone or... You know, you can hate all you want as long as you don't hit them. What? What? Get it over. You're speaking better relatively, we know. Are some sins excusable, or if not excusable, at least understandable? Here's an abused person, a wife or a daughter, who finally strikes back. Is it excusable? If not excusable, is it understandable? By understandable, I don't mean simply, do we sympathize with it because we can see ourselves in a similar situation? But does God see it as understandable in this relative sense, even if it isn't excusable? And some of these other things as well. Letter D, an employee who's blamed for a superior's bad judgment or poor decision and feels like doing something to get even. Even if you can't excuse it, is it understandable? Or, you've been cheated by an employer, and so you take merchandise equivalent to the lost pay or the lost bonus, and you keep it. You figure they owe it to you anyway, you know. If it's not excusable, is it understandable? And then some other questions about actions or attitudes winked at by the Christian community in general as to their badness as being as bad as some that are frowned upon. Well, I wish we had time to discuss each one of these. I know that it would create lots of interest, controversy, heat, maybe a little light.
Well, those kinds of questions make more sense after the fall. But I can't imagine looking at the temptation of Adam and Eve and saying, well, is it excusable? No. Is it understandable? Well, I want to categorically say, no, it's neither of those. But on this side of the fall, it seems more easy to say, well, it's understandable.
Right. Yeah, I am speaking post-fall. Thank you. Thank you. I am speaking post-fall.
Also, if you're speaking about unregenerate versus regenerate individuals, because an unregenerate individual is quite understandable in the sense that there is really no other choice.
Yeah, yeah. Okay, remember to read the notes for next time. Okay? Enough said. Yes, some man. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Let's pray for each other. Thank you so much. Yeah, surely. Gracious Father, we thank you so much that we can come not on the grounds of our own goodness or merit or righteousness, but on the ground of Jesus Christ's merit, his perfect righteousness and his perfect sacrificial death in our behalf. We thank you that coming in this, in his righteousness and in his blood, we know that we are accepted by you in him. And gracious Father, we thank you that all of our sins were laid upon him. With his stripes, we are healed. We thank you that he bore our sins in his own body on the cross, that we, being dead to sin, should live no longer in sin, but should live unto righteousness. We thank you that by his stripes we are healed. We thank you, gracious Father, that we may pray one for another and encourage one another while it's day. We thank you, gracious Father, that we may live holy and godly and upright lives, and that your grace teaches us to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. Help us then to walk in holiness of life before you and before our fellow human beings, especially before our families, our loved ones. Gracious Father, grant that the beauty and the graciousness and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ may be seen in us. As we look steadily and steadfastly into his face, we ask it in his name. Yes. Yeah. Oh, thank. I can give it to you now. I can't give it to David, and I can't give it to Jackie, but they won't look anyway.
Is state two part of this, or is it a whole separate thing?